have a word of prayer, asking the Lord to bless it. And then we'll sing together from Psalm 146, Psalter 401, entitled, The One True Helper. Let me begin the sermon this afternoon asking the children and young people, will you believe me if I tell you that the Lord's Supper was once celebrated on the moon? You say, I don't know if we have much reason to believe you, Pastor. This morning you said that Joab killed David. By mistake I said that, but you understood he killed Uriah at the order of David. But was the communion ever celebrated on the moon? I'll tell you a little more about that in a moment. In this preparatory service, we are looking at 1 Corinthians 11, where there was trouble with Lord's Supper celebrations. And Paul, he writes about it in the passage we read, and he tells how they were coming together. He writes this by the Holy Spirit. They were coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Their Lord's Supper celebrations, in other words, in that early church, have become something not helpful in their Christian faith and witness, but detrimental, not positive, but negative. In fact, and most seriously, Christ was not being honored, but he was being dishonored by them with their Lord's Supper celebrations. And the church family was behaving very poorly and shamefully instead of holily and lovingly before God and their neighbor. We will study this further in a moment, but will you just take this matter to heart, that Lord's Supper celebrations can sometimes, if we are not careful, serve not for the better, but for the worse. And if we're true and faithful Christians, that's the last thing we want, that we should have such kinds of Lord's Suppers. And so it's good that we take time to examine ourselves before Lord's Supper. Well, as I was making this sermon a couple of years back, I found out something that I never knew before in connection with Lord's Supper. Maybe you did hear about it, but 53 years ago, with the Apollo 11 mission to the moon, when the astronauts for the first time walked on the moon, what I didn't know before was that one of the astronauts, Buzz Aldrin, when the Apollo spacecraft landed on the moon, before they disembarked and literally walked on the planet of the moon, 384,000 kilometers away from Earth, this astronaut celebrated communion. His Presbyterian church, I believe from Texas, where apparently he was also an elder, gave him the elements and the permission to do so. And he announced a space mission to the headquarters on Earth that he would have this religious moment, and then privately he administered and partook of communion just before walking on the moon. Did you know that happened then? You can Google this all for yourself to verify it. What should we think of this? It was an act which he intended to be to God's glory. In that very significant moment, you admit, when man first landed and walked on the moon. Holy Communion on the moon. Apparently, Buzz Aldrin himself wrote almost 40 years later, quote, "Perhaps if I had to do it over again, I would not choose to celebrate communion. Although it was a deeply meaningful experience for me, it was a Christian sacrament, and we had come to the moon in the name of all mankind, be they Christian, Jews, Muslims, animists, agnostics, or atheists." Was it right that communion was celebrated on the moon? I'm going to leave that question to you, but I hope the sermon will make clear the answer. Congregation, when we speak of the Lord's Supper today, how few will consider it could ever be that it be celebrated in a way not for the better, but for the worse. How many see communion as the ultimate personal spiritual experience for themselves, something they deserve, or just as their regular fix-up for all their wayward, disobedient mess every day and week again. And some view it as, well, yes, the ticket to heaven. As long as I go to communion from time to time, all is well, they think and say. Oh, how thankful, congregation, we can be for our text passage and its faithful, searching gospel instruction in regards to the Lord's Supper sacrament. Paul's teaching in our text, did you know, it's the longest and it's the one single New Testament passage that really expands in regards to the whole Lord's Supper sacrament and its meaning and its purpose, etc., and its administration. And our purpose in studying it now is that, God forbid, as a church, and for any one of us here, that we celebrate communion for the worse and not for the better. So our theme is Lord's Supper attendance for the better and not for the worse, explaining, proclaiming, and applying this gospel passage. To explain what was happening in the church of Corinth, a church, by the way, that was formed under Paul's missionary journey, his second missionary journey, where God blessed him, and in that very wicked, like Las Vegas-type city, as told about in Acts 18, God allowed a church to form. A few years later, while Paul was in Ephesus, he receives news of very serious problems in the church of Corinth. There was the problem of sad immaturity in the faith and gross immorality in the church and repeated sinful, self-centered, man-centered worship. There was a serious problem of strife and division within the flock too. And there was scandalous behavior and practices going on. And Paul, as God's anointed servant, he wrote his letters to admonish, to correct, and teach this congregation the right way, as opposed to the sinful and worldly way that they were thinking and behaving. And it's in this context, beloved, that Paul also addressed the Lord's Supper celebrations in the church of Corinth. And what the text makes clear is that the church family would meet for church socials, including dinners and suppers together, and they would move right from that, from those so-called love times together, feasts together, they would move right from that into the administration and celebration of Lord's Supper. We are told in verse 17, as Paul is about to give instructions on this matter, he has no words of praise for them. No words of praise. No, because they were coming together for Lord's Supper, not for the better, but for the worse. They needed some major rethinking and change of conduct and practice in connection with their Lord's Supper celebrations. So, as one commentator put it, in calling the Corinthians to sanctity in their observance of the Lord's Supper, Paul discusses their perversion of the Lord's Supper, verses 18 to 22, the Lord's purpose for it, verses 23 to 26, and the right preparation for it, verses 27 to 34. Well, what was the perversion? What was the problem the way Lord's Supper was happening in Corinth? Well, this is detailed for us, especially in verses 18 to 22, but we'll look at the whole passage to get some details of the problems. For one, and we'll look at five problems. For one, they were celebrating Lord's Supper in a most disorderly manner. Verse 20 indicates they moved from church socials right into Lord's Supper celebration, not properly distinguishing the uniqueness of the Lord's Supper celebration and how it is a spiritual feast and not just an extension of our church social times. The Lord's Supper is to be celebrated, congregation, in the context of Christian worship and gospel ministry, and not just in the context of everyone feeling good and why not have Lord's Supper too, while having this church social together. The Lord's Supper is not like any feast of our own making. It's a spiritual feast instituted by the Lord Jesus, for his people in a special commemoration and sacred commemoration of his death on sinners' behalf. To have Lord's Supper celebration outside of the Christian, outside of the context of Christian worship and gospel preaching, and apart from the oversight of church-appointed leaders, is not in accord with God's word and will. And this needs to be said today, because whether you realize it or not, today increasingly people are practicing celebrating communion after get-togethers and special retreats, or couples at a wedding may participate in communion or in some special event, as mentioned even with the astronaut on the moon. Why not have this climactic spiritual experience and let's have Lord's Supper? But do you hear how Paul's exclamation of rebuke on their disorderly practices with Lord's Supper, saying in verse 22 in admonishment, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? This disorderly way with Lord's Supper, as happened in the church of Corinth, which Paul addresses here, as well as other matters in that church, Paul's saying it's not right. Later in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, let all things be done decently and in good order. And you know what? In promotion of this, in the Reformation Heritage Churches, which we also are part of, we plan, don't we? We plan and we highlight our Lord's Supper services ahead of time. And we have a preparatory service before and a Thanksgiving service afterwards. And it's all in promotion of celebrating and participating in communion, not in a disorderly manner, but in an orderly manner, as Scripture instructs, especially in 1 Corinthians 11. It's helpful that it be orderly to help us not celebrate for the worse, but for the better. But notice, they didn't only celebrate communion in a disorderly manner, but a second problem was they celebrated in a loveless way, in a loveless way. Paul mentions this, how when the congregation come together for their church socials, those who were wealthy had lots, but the poor often had nothing, for they had nothing. And there was very little, if any, sharing among them, Paul says. And Paul says this in verse 21, what he found out about the church socials. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Earlier, as he begins writing about their shameful Lord's Supper celebrations, Paul also mentions how the congregation was filled with strife and division. Verse 18. So in a context of self-centeredness and without love and regard for others, even in the other members of the church family, they went into Lord's Supper celebration. Not as a united company and people of God, but as a divided people, without care and love for one another. And Paul says this is contrary to Lord's Supper celebration. This is not coming together for better, but for worse. And doesn't the Savior himself instruct us in Matthew 5, 23 and following, if we are at odds with anyone, especially in the church family, to get reconciled from our side as much as possible, even before any God-honoring celebration of the Lord's Supper. You and I celebrate the supper for the worse and not for the better if we celebrate in the midst of loveless friction and bitterness with others. In a preparatory week before Lord's Supper celebration, we are to examine ourselves, whether we are living in an unloving way or in friction with anyone in the church family, and to get that cleared up before coming together, attending the Lord's Supper feast. No, it's not that we have to agree with everybody about everything, but are you one in the Lord, all together, knowing you're sinners needing Jesus? You see, with true communion with Christ, it means not only looking to the head, Christ, but also caring for the body, Christ's body. The church is his body. You can't say you love Jesus and not care about his church. God's people are his redeemed people. In the letter to the Corinthians, you know, Paul writes also this very important chapter, chapter 13, about love, charity, and how important that is in the life of any true believer. And when it's missing, how can you worship? How can you celebrate Lord's Supper for the better? You celebrate it to the worse, Paul maintains. So let's not let that not happen here. And going on, another way, clearly how the members in the Christian church in Corinth were wrongly celebrating the Lord's Supper is not only were they disorderly and loveless, but also just thoughtless. They were thoughtless about it. They never prepared their minds and their hearts in attentive thought and thankful meditation on what the Lord's Supper signifies and how it is intended by the Lord to strengthen God's people in the gospel way of faith and repentance and faithfulness before the Lord and their neighbors. They mindlessly and thoughtlessly participated in the Lord's Supper. And Paul here rebukes them for that. The Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast, and it is to be participated in with our minds and hearts focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, especially, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." But they in Corinth, they went from a church social to a church sacrament as if there was no big difference whatsoever, without thought, carelessly, mindlessly. You know how many sadly participate in the Lord's Supper today thoughtlessly, more or less seeing it just as a ritual to go through, but without any real thought on its true meaning and its great significance and message to us. Even worse, we know in some churches the ritual of the Lord's Supper is put above the preaching of the gospel itself, promoting thereby a certain magical working of the sacrament, rather than preaching the gospel truth about believing in Jesus Christ, being united to him by grace through faith, and realizing our need of him and the preciousness of him as Savior and Lord over all. Well, it's this thoughtlessness of the Corinthians' attendance that has Paul stress as he does in warning against wrong participation at the Lord's Supper. And then he emphasizes, doesn't he, in the context, the importance of proper self-examination before attending. Verse 28 and 29 reads, therefore, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." So let's not come together next week for the worse, but for the better, coming also thoughtfully. Another way, a fourth way that we can glean from the text that members in Corinth were celebrating Lord's Supper not for the better but for the worse, was that besides coming disorderly, lovelessly, and thoughtlessly, most problematic of all, people were attending faithlessly. Yes, faithlessly. That is, they were not coming looking in humble repentance of sin and in hearty trust in Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. They were not coming resolved by God's grace to live all out for him and his glory and to live to his praise as their only Savior and Lord. Related to coming thoughtlessly is that they were not coming feeding on Christ. They came faithlessly. They weren't coming feeding on Christ, but just on the external bread and wine, rather than depending on Christ in their hearts and realizing, this is my only hope, my only help. His once-for-all sacrifice for sin, that's my refuge. That's my joy, my hope, my peace, my treasure. It's clear, coming not for the better but for the worse included them not remembering with a broken heart their sins and sinfulness. And the cost, the great cost of salvation for them through the precious person and work of Jesus Christ and his once-for-all sacrifice. They didn't come in remembrance of that. They came faithlessly, some of them. You know, if we are honest, it's true, isn't it? So many times in our lives, we can go through our religious exercises rather thoughtlessly and faithlessly too. We can read the Bible and then forget what we read, or we can pray and say afterwards, did we pray yet? And the Lord's Supper participation too, isn't it true? We can go there but not even think of Jesus in hearty trust and thankfulness to him, being so full of other things, so busy with so much else. But if we know ourselves, even as those saved, we know it is so true still that, yes, of ourselves by nature, how sinful and forgetful we can be, so distracted so often. Even when involved in most holy Christian activity and worship matters. But you see, here's where preparatory sermons are a gift for us, to help us. They're a blessing for us. The problem in the church in Corinth was people were coming faithlessly and not thinking anything bad about it even. And how we need to watch out for that. In our churches, we have the practice that you can't go to Lord's Supper unless you're a baptized person and a confessing Christian belonging to a church, acknowledged as such by consistory and congregation before attending Lord's Supper. And this is all to emphasize the importance that people must come in true faith and repentance. And again, this is a blessing. This is a gift. And we need to realize that because, again, this is increasingly congregation. I'm telling you, that's my observation. It's not the norm in many churches where anyone and everyone on their own decide whether they believe or not and attend without insistence and oversight that they come as genuine and growing believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No, each can decide on their own. Young children too. Whoever wants to, just partake. It's up to you. It's not very wise. It's not scriptural. It's very humbling and shocking to think about how much sin happens in reference to Lord's Supper services in churches across our land, including ours, with people attending and allowed to attend in disorderly, loveless, thoughtless, faithless manner. We don't want to attend that way because then you attend for the worse and not for the better. And you see, our preparatory services before each Lord's Supper is intended to help us and to remind us that no one come without being in union with Christ by faith and devoted to him in spirit and truth. And you know, the most godly believer won't object to the call to self-examination and that we come in true faith because when you have true faith, you also know what the scripture says, namely, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know that's so true. Also for yourself. Those most trusting Christ as only Savior learn more and more how untrustworthy we are, each one in and of ourselves. But praise God, how everlastingly trustworthy is Christ, the Savior of sinners, and all his salvation work on sinners' behalf. In question and answer 81 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have this faithful Bible-based answer given to the question, for whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Answer, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Congregation, isn't this same what Paul is teaching in our text passage this afternoon? As he addresses wrong practices with Lord's Supper, where they were coming together, not for the better, but for the worse. We want you to have Lord's Supper for the better and not for the worse next week. And then the last way we can mention that the text shows that their faith, that their fault with Lord's Supper is that obviously the members of Corinth were not administering and participating in the Lord's Supper seriously as they ought. What I mean with that is there was very little serious preparation beforehand. And little, if any, serious reflection in the communion participation. The seriousness of dishonoring God the Savior, through scandalous and abusive use of the Lord's Supper, was not taken to heart either. So in our text, we see the apostle press home to the congregation the seriousness of them coming together for communion, not for the better, but for the worse. We are told the congregation was being chastised by God, with people becoming ill and afflicted in various ways, and even a number of them were passing away into death. Doesn't mean that they necessarily went to hell, but God, as a chastisement on the church, had some people die. And the reason was they were not taking seriously what, as Paul mentions in verse 27, they were not taking the Lord's Supper seriously as they ought, with improper participation of the Lord's Supper. So Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. One preacher explained well what this means with the following example. You know, to trample our country's flag, he wrote, is not just to dishonor a piece of cloth, but to dishonor the country it represents. So likewise, he said, to come unworthily to communion does not simply dishonor the ceremony, but it dishonors the one in whose honor it is celebrated. We become guilty of dishonoring Jesus' body and blood, which is represented in the sacrament. And we become guilty of dishonoring his total gracious life and ministry and work as precious Savior for us, his suffering and death on behalf of sinners. It becomes minimalized, trivialized, when careless and heartless in our Lord's Supper celebration. Coming unworthily, congregation, you need to get this, and I think you do. Coming unworthily is not ever about coming as an unworthy sinner, for we are all unworthy sinners. But it means coming without seriously taking seriously our sins and sinfulness. And the only Savior from sin. And all he did to save sinners like us. And then we become guilty of mocking and treating with indifference the very gracious, holy person of Jesus Christ and his once for all sacrifice to save his people from their sins. Oh, how many people have brought more dishonor to Christ and his gospel cause than honor by participating wrongly in one way or another. Well, let's be on guard for this congregation, for all this wrong attendance at the Lord's Supper. Isn't this what is stressed in our text passage? And it's not stressed to discourage us. It's stressed to guide us in the right way of participating the Lord's Supper. It's not told here what we read just to shame the Corinthian church, but to humble us all and to teach us the way we should go and not go. Well, will you take this to heart for yourself, also in view of Lord's Supper celebration next week, God willing? Let it be for the better and not for the worse. As the text shows further, God is surely jealous for his honor and for his beloved Son. And if we attend in a God-honoring way, won't we each pray in coming every time again, Lord, let me not, in coming to your table, bring dishonor to your name and to your Son and to the Savior. But and don't let me be the cause ever of your hand of divine chastisement on myself or my church family, and for causing affliction and even death in the camp. And the point with it all is, you get it, right? When we attend rightly, we realize there is a holy seriousness about this all. And the Lord's Supper is not to be participated in flippantly or half-heartedly and lightly. No, it's not that we have to put on a teary-eyed sobriety either, or a pious soberness. But are we honest? Are we sincere, reverent, and serious in our seeking and serving and worshiping of the Lord God? Yes or no? Here, let me just quote part of the Belgic Confession, Article 35, on the subject of the Holy Supper. We read there, "This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us,
and gives us there to enjoy himself and the merits of his suffering and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood, meaning in faith by God's Spirit. We receive, goes on, that holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, I love this part also of that confession statement. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Well, doesn't this solid instruction fit so in line with our text chapter now, making most clear, if we would come to the table for the better and not for the worse, let us take care, congregation, not to come in a manner disorderly, lovelessly, or thoughtlessly, or faithlessly, and not seriously. No, but come by God's grace and Spirit in true faith and repentance, in remembrance of Jesus Christ, that is also most honorable to the Savior of sinners and beneficial for ourselves, and in promotion of the one and only gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Having given something of the explanation of our text, along with this, notice yet the proclamation about the Lord's Supper Paul brings out in the verses 23 to 26. In these verses, very beautifully, Paul mentions how he received instruction from the ascended Savior himself about the preciousness of the Lord's Supper sacrament as instituted and intended by the Lord. This Christian feast, Lord's Supper, you have it next week, and its importance in the lives of confessing Christians comes out just in the fact that God in heaven, did you know this? He made a special point of special revelation instruction to Paul about this holy sacrament for his church. This Christian sacrament for confessing believers is meant by the triune God to be such a feast and such a help and comfort and strength and joy in God's gospel ways, in the struggles of life here and now. Verse 23 mentions how Paul had special revelation about the Lord's Supper to make it clear to the congregations. This sacrament more fully declares with visible sign and seal the promises of the gospel, telling us in a visible way the glory and the all-sufficiency of Christ as only Savior as we come to him with all our sins and sinfulness time and again. With him is full redemption for all who trust and feed on him. Notice too, for our comfort, when the Holy Supper was instituted by the Savior, as Paul mentions that also in verse 23. When was it that the Lord's Supper was instituted? On the very night, in the same night in which Jesus was betrayed. Try to think that through. Think of this. When mankind was at their worst, the Lord God in Christ Jesus was thinking thoughts of boundless care and love for his people. Even when himself suffering agonies of soul and body inexpressible. It was moving for me to read in this regard from another quote. See here again a sparkling jewel against the most filthy background. This most beautiful and meaningful of Christian celebrations, the Lord's Supper, was instituted on the very night Jesus was betrayed and arrested. In the midst of the world's evil, God establishes his good. In the midst of Satan's wickedness, God plans his holiness. In the midst of Satan's absolute worst, the condemnation of the Son of God on the cross, God accomplishes his absolute best, the sacrifice for the redemption of the world through his death on sinners' behalf. Isn't this a great and gracious and glorious reflection on the Lord's Supper? So we see Paul's proclamation and application in this whole passage is be sure to view and celebrate the Lord's Supper time and again in a way that you grasp and glory in Christ and him crucified and risen again as your all in all. As the Apostle Paul puts it in, again in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim, you show forth, you give testimony, you magnify the Lord's death till he comes. And that's what Christian life is about. Never can we exhaust, congregation, the riches or fullness of salvation for undeserving sinners like you and me. For as many as come to Christ in repentance and faith, for as often as you come, boundless and endless deliverance from the guilt and bondage and condemnation of sin is found for us and guaranteed for us when coming to Jesus and confessing all to him and feeding on him and drawing from him and depending on him and coming in remembrance of him. And God's love and mercy in Christ Jesus, his long-suffering and care towards his people is so gracious and so good. We see this even in verse 31 when Paul says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And Paul is saying with this, if we only time and again confess our sins, our wrong attitudes, our wrong motives and sinful thoughts, words and deeds, and call on the Savior for his mercy, for his forgiveness, for his strength, for renewal, we will find God is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, as John says in 1 John 1, verse 9. Congregation, if we judge ourselves as sinners indeed, fleeing to Christ, we will find remedy from all judgment. For Jesus paid the full punishment, even as he obtained everlasting righteousness with his perfect sinless life. And that's all what Paul's saying in verse 31. And so let us use this week of preparation, honestly confessing our sins and sinfulness, and wholly looking to Jesus as the only Savior. For oh, what blessings of sweet gospel comfort and peace and fellowship we may find with him. We may expect at his table also when eating the bread and drinking the wine in remembrance of Christ and his once for all sacrifice, wherein is found all our salvation from start to finish, for now and forever. So this preparatory sermon, congregation, is urging you from Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11 to take the Lord's Supper next week, to celebrate the Lord's Supper for the better and not for the worse. And this too, actually, yes, we cannot do in our own strength, but we need God's Spirit, don't we? And his word, so to lead us in proper self-examination. True self-examination. I'm sure your pastor has often said this to you. True self-examination before the Lord's Supper is never to make ourselves worthy somehow, but that we truly see our unworthiness and find all our worthiness in Christ, the Savior of sinners. So after explaining and applying the gospel passage in some measure, will you examine yourself this week before God, that you as confessing believer come profitably to the Lord's Supper next Sunday and not unprofitably, that you come for the better and not for the worse. Surely that's God's sincere will, revealed will for us all, and let no one here deny this, but all hear this and pursue after this. And I think here of our children and youth too, and there's many in this congregation. Oh, dear children and youth, pray that in time you too will be able, in sincerity and truth, to confess the Christian faith and become believing participants at his Holy Supper, all in anticipation also of the heavenly eternal feast to come for all the redeemed. Whether you believe me or not about communion on the moon, way back in 1969. You don't even have to believe Google if you don't want to. But you must believe God's word, which tells us there's an eternal wedding feast to come in the new heavens and earth. You don't want to be not there, do you? For all not saved, not caring for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and even rejecting it altogether, as may be the case, also some here. Listen, there's no glorious feast like Lord's Supper here on earth for you then. And there's no eternal wedding feast in the world to come either. No. But the Bible says then there will be just hopeless judgment here on earth already beginning, and then eternal judgment in the world to come. But you know with me, don't you? That's not God's revealed will for any one of us. His earnest, honest revealed gospel call is for all of us to seek him while he may be found and to call upon him while he is near with the sure promise all who come to him shall be saved by him. Oh, he loves to save sinners, whatever stripe, whatever age, whatever type. So while this sermon was especially to call God's people to participate in Lord's Supper, not for the worse, but for the better, the same sermon includes, yes, the gospel call to all to repent of sin and to believe in Jesus Christ as only Savior and Lord. Oh, if it could happen in idolatrous Las Vegas, wicked Corinth, that sinners were saved and sanctified under the gospel ministry of the Word, can it not happen in our day? Yes, in our evil times, in our perilous times. Next week is Lord's Supper. May it be a great Lord's Day where you celebrate for the better and not for the worse. In Jesus' name, amen.